Turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 40. We are finishing the last chapter in Exodus. We've been preaching through Exodus on Sunday morning. I'm preaching the final message on the book of Exodus for a while. And let me remind you a little bit of what's been happening. The children of Israel come out of Egypt, and God has taken Moses upon a mountain, and he has given him the Ten Commandments and given them insight into how to build this tabernacle. And Moses came back down with the instructions of the tabernacle, and they began building. And we talked about that process of how the children of Israel all got involved in the process. And now in chapter 40, the tabernacle is completed. They begin to build it. And there's really, when we read this story, we discover that according to the instructions God had given Moses, he did everything exactly the way God wanted him to do it. He brought together all the elements of the priesthood, all the furnishings. He put it all together, and he obeyed the Lord in everything. And after that happened, the glory of God came down. And I want to talk about that this morning. And I really struggle with this message in preparing and working and trying to share how what I thought God wanted you to know. And I realized that it wasn't so much that God wanted you to know something as God wants you to experience something. Because, my friends, it is not near as important that you know something today as you experience him today. Really, what I want the glory to fall. I want God's glory to be revealed in your heart individually in the life of our church in a way maybe that you've never experienced before. As we look at this passage, there's two settings that I want to talk about, and there's three words. And these three words are not original with me. The three words are this: finished, furnished, filled. Finished, furnished, filled. First of all, I want us to look at the wilderness setting. The wilderness setting. That's the passage that we're looking at in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting." He's going to put all the articles, all the furnishings within the tabernacle. He's going to anoint it, and he's going to anoint the priest, and he's going to set aside all of these things in a consecrated way for God's purpose. And they did everything according to God's command. Verse 33, he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. And thus Moses finished the work. So let's talk about the wilderness setting. And I gave you some space in the bulletin to take notes, because really, there's more here than I could share. And there's more here than you can write, and you have room to write. But let's talk about the wilderness setting. First of all, the Bible says Moses finished the work. Everyone did their part. The garments were all prepared. The priests were cleansed and ready to offer the sacrifices. When you look at all the elements that were completed, it was not just the courtyard. It was the temple or the tabernacle proper, which included the Holy of Holies and the holy place. But also there were the furnishings in the courtyard, and we'll look more at that in a moment. But there was also what the priests were to wear, the garments they were to wear, what the high priest was to wear. Each one symbolic, an element of a spiritual reality. And it was representative of God's work in the midst of his people. When we look at that work, every element was finished according to God's plan and God's purpose. The second thing, it was furnished. When you look at the furniture, there's essentially six pieces of furniture. All of them were consecrated. First of all, let's go out into the courtyard. If you were to walk through the courtyard, the entrance to the courtyard, you immediately see this altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifices where the priests would offer blood sacrifices in behalf of the children of Israel to ask God's forgiveness for their sins, or to praise God and glorify God because of the blessings he's given to their homes and to their families and to their land. Only the priests could offer the sacrifices, but the people would come into the courtyard and give their sacrifices to the priests to be offered their behalf. So there was the altar sacrifice, where burnt offerings were offered up to the Lord. But also there was this bronze laver where the priest would wash their hands and wash their feet and wash themselves. And it was ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't that they were trying to be made clean in the sense of having taken a bath. What is symbolic here is the fact that God wanted the priests to know that they could not enter into his presence. They could not offer those sacrifices unless they were clean, unless they were holy. And this was a ceremonial way where they consecrated themselves to God's work. And then you would go into the holy place, and only the priests could go into the holy place. And in there were three pieces of furniture. There's two pieces of furniture out in the courtyard, the altar sacrifice, the bronze laver for washing, cleansing. And then you go into the holy of holy, or the holy place, and there were three articles of furniture there. There was the altar showbread, where there were 12 loaves of bread, and they were replaced every day. Each loaf represented one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And they were to be replaced every day. Now, we've talked about some of the symbolism of the showbread, but when you look at the showbread, they were probably flat pieces of bread, probably tasted more like our wafers did today than good homemade bread would you normally taste. But they were perforated because God's people came to the land of Israel, came to the mountain of God, having gone through severe persecution. And those pieces of bread were to be replaced every day before the Lord. We've talked about how they symbolize the bread of life, how Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life. He's the bread that came down out of heaven. When we take of that bread, we eat and live forever. And I believe that bread is symbolic of the Lord Jesus himself. But not only is there the altar of showbread, there's also the altar of incense. And then there's the seven-pronged candlestick that was to be continually lit before the Lord. The light was to never be extinguished. The light was to never go out. That altar of incense had fire burning, and the incense would be placed upon the fire. The fire, the embers, were never to go out, and the incense was to never be extinguished. And that altar of incense was right before the curtain as you go into the Holy of Holies. And that altar of incense was there as representative of the prayers of God's people. It reminded the priests as they went in every day to pray in behalf of their brother Israelites and sister Israelites, to offer them up before God. And that God continually hears the prayers of his people, regardless of where we are. And that seven-pronged candlestick, some people ask, why is it seven prongs? Well, there's several scriptures that we could look at. But if you will, turn real quick to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In verse 5. Here, John, in the book of Revelation, catches a glimpse into heaven. And there's some things he sees in heaven. And he sees a throne and the one seated upon the thrones. And he talks about 24 thrones. But in verse 5, Revelation chapter 4, verse 20, or verse 5, he said, "Out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, I believe that seven-pronged, the menorah, is representative of these seven spirits. It's mentioned at least three times in the book of Revelation. He mentions it again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. He said, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." So you can't separate the person of Jesus Christ and that seven-pronged candlestick, because he is representative of those seven spirits. And some point to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord. And if you want to turn there, I'll just read it to you right quick. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah is one of the biggest books in the Old Testament. One of the major prophets, and it's major because of its length. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit is talking about the stem that will spring from the root of Jesse. Talking about Messiah who has come. Talking about Jesus. It says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then it mentions the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Some Bible scholars point to this sevenfold reference to the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 as representative of this seven spirits of God. But we know that it represents the fact that God knows all. According to the book of Revelation, God sees all, God hears all, God can do all. It represents His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His omnipresence. And that light is to never to go out. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so in that furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle, we see Jesus through and through. Who prays for us when we don't know how to pray for ourselves? Jesus does. He's our mediator. He's the one who intercedes for us. And He does that by the person of His Spirit. They are one and the same. There's one God. We know them as Father, Son, and Spirit. But each of these furnishings represent an element of who God is and His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we go out of the holy place, and the priest would go into the holy place every day to replace the bread, to continually keep the lamp burning, and to offer up incense representing the prayers of God's people. But only the high priest could go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in, and he only went in once a year. And he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in the holy place was, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Mercy Seat. It is the place where it was considered God's throne. It was a place where God's presence was felt and experienced. He would take the blood of sacrifice, he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and ask God to forgive the sins of the people for the previous year. And forgiveness was granted based on what the high priest did year after year. But he had to go in every year. And the book of Hebrews tells us that now Jesus Christ, He died on the cross as our great high priest. Once and for all, He gave a sacrifice. So that we do not have to have this offering year after year after year. Christ, once and for all, gave the sacrifice of Himself. But He was also the high priest who offered the sacrifice. I know it's hard to wrap your head around. He's the high priest. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But spiritual reality is what it is. God did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the veil was rent in two between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, so that we now have access to the throne room of God. Now that's important because of what God did. The tabernacle was finished, the tabernacle was furnished, and because they did it all in a way that pleases God, the glory fell and the tabernacle was filled with the presence of God. Look there at the end of chapter 40, verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so much so that even Moses, who was the closest to God anybody could be, he was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow! God's glory filled that place so much so no one could enter in. And it was in that Holy of Holies. Now that's important because you may think, well, we're not Israelites. And we're not priests. But then you would misunderstand the spiritual realities that is now ours. And that's why we have to move from the setting of the wilderness to the setting of our human experience. The human setting. Because I want you to know the tabernacle of God is no longer in a tent in the wilderness. The tabernacle of God is now your heart, your life. God has moved His dwelling place from a tent and that mercy seat called the Ark of the Covenant into your very heart. If you are a child of God, you have become God's Holy of Holies. You have a great high priest, His name is Jesus, but you are a priest every day. You need to access, you have access to God every day. You have access to God moment by moment. And here's what I want you to know. Just like the Old Testament tabernacle, it was finished, it was furnished, it was filled. My friends, the same is true for this human tabernacle. First of all, the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, the last words He uttered were, "It is finished." He did all that He needed to do. He won the victory. He paid the price. And He accomplished our salvation at that very moment. In the book of Revelation, it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. And John said, when I saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he saw Jesus high and lifted up, he talks about the position of His sash. I don't know if you've ever picked it up before, but normally in the days that Christ lived, when someone was going to travel, when someone was going to work, they would take the sash and they would bind their garment around the middle, the way we put a belt on. We want to make sure our pants stay in position. Well, most people do. But Jesus, usually you put a sash on whenever you were active, when you were working. But when it came time to rest in a state of repose, when a state of rest and relaxation, you would remove the sash off of your middle and you'd put it around your neck and you would toss it around like this and sit back and relax. And that's the state, that's the position of Jesus' sash in the book of Revelation. He is in a state of rest. And you know why? Because the victory is done. The battle is won. The work is done. His work is complete. There's nothing more He needs to do. That's the good news. The bad news is there's still more work to do on us. His work in us is incomplete. Now, He's promised that it will be brought to completion, but His work on us is not complete yet. We used to sing that little children's song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." Took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be, but He's still working on me. The reason you don't have a perfect pastor is God's not through with me yet. The reason you don't have a perfect wife, God's not through with her yet. The reason you don't have a perfect husband, God's not through with him yet. The reason you don't have perfect kids, God's not through with them yet. The reason you don't have perfect parents, kid, is because God's not through with them yet. So just wait. The job will get done. He guarantees it. He promised. Because He's done all that is needed to get the job done. It's just we got to go through the process. We're still in the assembly line. And we are His unfinished work. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "I am sure that God who began the good work within you will continue His work until it is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back." God has promised. He's given us the guarantee of His Holy Spirit that what He's begun in us, He will complete in us. So while His work is finished, in the sense that He's offered all the sacrifices that need to be offered, His work in us is unfinished. We still have some work to do. He has some work to do in us, shaping us, molding us, forming us, fashioning us into His likeness and His image. He finished, furnished, furnished. Think about that. In the Old Testament, those furnitures represented spiritual realities of who Christ is. But I want you to know those furnitures represent spiritual realities that take place in our own heart and life too. That altar of incense talks about the prayers of God's people that the priests were to offer up as sacrifices every day. Do you realize that you're a priest before God? We're going to start a series tonight beginning in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter talks about that very fact that we are a royal priesthood, a royal generation. God has called us to be His priest in this world. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And a part of our role of a priest is that we daily offer up prayers in behalf of ourselves, but also on behalf of others. We become a mediator between God and men. We speak to God in behalf of men. We speak to men in behalf of God. But I also want you to know that each one of those pieces of furniture, before they could be placed in the tabernacle, they had to be consecrated. They were cleansed. They were set aside for God's holy use. And God wants us to be holy and dedicated, consecrated to Him. He wants us to be holy and clean. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 says, "In a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions. The cheap ones are used for everyday use. But listen to this. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a utensil God can use for His purpose. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the Master to use you for every good work." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Try to live in peace with everyone and seek to live a clean and holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord." The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." A part of God doing His work in us, He wants to furnish us with the same kind of character that Christ had, and that means holiness, purity. Now, would everyone agree that you're not as holy and pure as you need to be? Would you understand that you're not without sin? But when that sin arises, we talked about this last Sunday night in preparation for prayer. When sin arises, what are we to do? We're to confess our sin. And as God is faithful, He is faithful to forgive us of sin when He confesses it. And if we would just stay confessed up, if we would just stay fessed up, when we make mistakes, when we stumble and fall, just confess it. Get rid of it. Instead of hanging on to it like a dead skunk. Let it just stink up your life. You just hang on to it. Well, it's pretty. Yeah, but it stinks. I sort of got used to the stink, and it's pretty. Get rid of it. Because it's not a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be pure. And if we're going to be equipped to do God's work in the tabernacle of our heart and our life, we need to be pure and holy. And let me say this. If God convicts you of something in your life that's sinful, just say, "Well, it's a little sin. It's just a little deal." A little sin will lead to a stronghold. A little sin will lead to a toehold, which will lead to a foothold, which will eventually lead to a stronghold. And it's a little sin that causes people to stumble and mess up and do dishonor to the name of Christ. Every big sin started as a little sin somewhere along the way. You give me any example, I'll tell you. People didn't start out planning to be drunkards. They started out with a little sip somewhere. People didn't start out being drug addicts. They started a little taste of something somewhere. It's just a little deal. It's not a big deal. It's just a little deal. But a little deal became a big deal because they knew it was sin, they knew it was wrong, and they kept doing it anyway. God convicts you of your language. Well, it's not a big deal. I mean, everybody says it. Listen, if you compromise in one area of your language, it won't be long. You'll be saying other things that are big deals. So if God convicts you of a change in your language, you need to change your language. If God convicts you of an attitude of your heart, you say, "Well, it's not that big a deal." A critical spirit. It's not that big a deal. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. And if you cling to something, you know God is dishonored with you clinging to that. then you're spitting on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no such thing as a little sin, because every little sin put nails in Jesus' hand and his feet. We are called to be holy. And my friends, unless we get holy, we will not see God's glory. And what I want more than anything else for my church and for my family and for myself is for us to see God's glory. And we will not see His glory when we cling to that which we know is a stench in the nostrils of God. Any attitude that you cling to that is not right, you know in God's eye it is wrong. And you keep clinging to it, you are giving the devil an opportunity to destroy your testimony and your life and your physical body in some cases. Understand, God wants you to be holy and clean so that He can use you. The last is this: we are filled. We are filled. The human setting, God wants to fill us. The glorious presence of God needs to fill our life. I grieve that people do not know and experience the filling of His Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you." Why is it we fill our lives with the garbage of this world, but we will not allow ourselves to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God? And as a result of that, we miss God's glory. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, says, "You've not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai when God gave them His laws. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice with a message so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even a man animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, 'I am terrified and trembling.' No, you have not come to this mountain," the writer of Hebrews says, "but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God Himself, who is the judge of all people. You have come to the spirits of the redeemed in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and the people, and to the sprinkled blood which graciously forgives instead of crying out for vengeance as the blood of Abel did. See to it that you obey God, the one who is speaking to you. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, how terrible our danger if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, His voice shook the earth. But now He makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that the things on earth will be shaken, so that only eternal things will be left. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." My friends, we are not coming to Mount Zion. We are coming into the presence of a holy God who is a consuming fire. And we are to never approach His presence with a casual attitude, an irreverent attitude. We are to approach Him with holiness and purity, and be on our knees before Him, knowing we are not worthy to stand in His presence, but He has made us worthy by the sacrifice of His Son. But when we come to Him, we should desire to experience His filling and to know His glory. Think about all the times in the Old Testament when the glory of God was revealed. There's Moses on Mount Sinai. He saw the burning bush, the glory of God in the burning bush. He went back to Mount Sinai and he saw the glory of God upon the mountain. The children of Israel saw the glory of God descend into that tent after it was completed. Later on, Solomon's going to build a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. And again, the glory of God descends in that temple. The children of Israel saw the glory of God in the mount, not the children of Israel, but the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples, the early disciples, saw the glory of God on the day of Pentecost. And my friends, I believe God still wants to reveal to us His glory. And over the years of my life and my experience, I have experienced the glory of God in numerous ways and numerous times. The night God called me to preach, I experienced His glory in a marvelous way. He met me in a prayer room on my knees. God, what do I need to do to keep from hindering the work of Your Spirit tonight? And God spoke to me just as clearly as I'm speaking to you today. I want you to be a preacher of the gospel. And He signified and sealed that call for the next 5 weeks. His presence was so clear and so evident, and His glory so revealed in my heart and life that it sustained me some 40 years later to keep going when times are difficult, when times are hard. I've seen the glory of God fall upon a church service, a little mission church. We averaged about 15 on Sunday morning. But a church group Bonnie was a part of came from Fayetteville, Georgia. About 50 of them in that group. We had revival services throughout the week, starting Sunday morning, going all the way through Wednesday night. And on Tuesday night, after I preached the worst sermon I've ever preached in my life, the glory of God descended on that place. And I want to tell you, of the about 65, 70 people that were in the room that night, there was only 3 or 4 left in the pews. Everyone else was at the altar weeping, crying, committing, trusting God, doing what God wanted them to do in their heart and life. I have seen the glory fall. As a pastor, I remember one occasion where we had a testimony in our service, a service that lasted till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But God's Spirit moved in such a way, hearts and lives were touched in such a way that no one wanted to go home. Even after we dismissed, they lingered around, not wanting to miss out on the glory of God, the presence of God. I remember standing in a church in Marietta, Georgia, at a Bible conference, and I was going through a period of brokenness in my own heart and life and ministry, a desire to want to quit and just not do it anymore. And God just broke my heart and revealed Himself in a fresh, new way. And I saw His glory like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And in seeing Him as He was, I was broken in my spirit. And I was humbled in my heart. And I bowed my knee and my heart to God and said, "Please forgive me. And if You can use me, please use me." And I want to tell you, from that moment to this, my ministry took a turn and it changed, and nothing has ever been the same since. God wants to reveal His glory. I want to ask you, have you ever experienced that? Where the glory of God is so evident, so clear to you, that your life is forever changed. Boy, sit down. Please sit down. Now's not the time. The glory of God. He wants to pour out His glory, and we cannot be distracted by anything else. Have you ever experienced the glory of God? In order to experience His glory, you've got to allow Him to work on finishing you. You've got to allow Him to furnish your heart with the things that He knows are important. And then you've got to allow Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit so that you're under His control. He's the one in charge. And if you do that, you might see the glory of God. And my desire for this church in these moments that we will experience God's glory in a way like never before. In the days ahead, the weeks ahead, we will see God's glory in a way like never before. Before He comes, may we see His glory and may we experience His glory personally, corporately, in our community, in our lives. I desire that for you. I desire that for myself. And we need to be praying towards that end. Let's pray together. Please, no one leave. No one move around. This is too important. But my friends, in order for you to experience God's glory, confession needs to take place. Sinful behaviors, wrong attitudes, or not just doing the right thing when you knew what you should do. Would you just right now take that to the Lord? In a few moments, we're going to begin to sing. And if God's spoken to your heart about becoming a part of our church fellowship, giving your heart and life to Jesus, we invite you to come and do that. But if you just need primarily to come to this altar and spend some time alone with the Lord, allow these steps here to become an altar. Allow this front pew to become an altar. And just come and ask God to give you His glory. Let the glory fall in my life, dear Lord. Let that be your prayer. You say, well, I can do that before I'm sitting. Yeah, but sometimes God wants us to humble ourselves before Him and to make it public, to literally embarrass ourselves sometimes before Him so that He would be honored. Dear Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.